Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to be reading the entirety of the chapter. That'll be our course for study this morning. It's our last time in Genesis, actually, until February. Advent actually begins next Sunday. So we'll be moving over to the book of Numbers for a few weeks. But this morning, Genesis 26. Here Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring, Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he had given them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he said, Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, We have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let me invite us to pray and ask his help. So, Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace. This, as always, is a time of need. I can look out on a congregation, an assembly of faces, but I cannot see their hearts. I cannot see the joys and the trials that they've experienced even this week as they have moved further along in their sojourning life towards the city of God. But you have seen it all. And you know how to minister to your people. And so we pray this morning through this word that you would grant the Holy Spirit to be such an advocate, such a comforter, such a minister to our need, that we would, each one of us, go out from this place, go out from this assembly, satisfied in the Lord, and looking all the more with even greater affection for a better country. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Don't we want that to be said about us? Isn't that an assembly, a number, in which we want to prove a participant? God is not ashamed to be called their God. But what marks such a people? What's the banner over their lives? It's already been read for us in Hebrews 11, verse 16. They desire a better country. Does that mark us? They desire a better country. That is, not a better American country, but a heavenly one. One above this world. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is said of those who have been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to them. instead of those who have left the city of man for the city of God and who in the way, on the way to that city, won't go back because by faith they see the heaven that's been placed in their hearts. These live not as settlers in this world, but as sojourners walking through it. God's enabled them to not just have desires, but hold desires for glory that show this world, in fact, to be pale and broken and bitter and groaning and doomed to pass. And in our past, is this world in your past? Have you put it behind you? Or do you still have binding affections for it? God did not put us out of Eden, I want you to know, without putting eternity into our hearts. But are we trying to scratch that great itch with scratchers that can never reach it, can never resolve it? I just want to tell you this morning, there is a better country. There is a better world. And God's people learn to faithfully apply that reality until they cross its threshold and see God face to face. The thing we claim as a Christian is that we have a Savior who's already come down into this world from that city, but who here found neither a fox's nor a bird's place to lay his head, and who endured suffering even to death on the cross for a joy that was not in this world, but it was set where? Before him. Something on the other side of his death and his resurrection. And this part of Isaac's story begs and answers the question for every single one of us desiring the same joy as Jesus. Won't we at least fall forward in following Jesus? We come to our text and consider first that faithful sojourners stand on God's sure foundations. Now you see in verse 1 that it's a famine in the land that occasions God's call for Isaac to sojourn in the land that God chooses. Famines are part and parcel of a passing world. And so Jesus, speaking on the close of this creation, says that famines are an event that are indicative of its close. There are wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and pestilence and persecution of the godly and famines and so on and so forth. And all this is a present and steady message that this world is not what it was created to be. This world was not what it groans to be, not of eternality, not of eternal nature, and is in fact waiting for the full adoption of the children of God. And so this is no permanent home. And grace in the heart has enabled the Christian to realize that. That said, reminders are inevitably necessary and helpful along the way. The world we see around us is like a vacuum that the citizens of heaven have to avoid by faith in God's sure foundations. How is it that we can have our affections essentially dislodged from so alluring a world as the one around us? Only by faith in a world that has actual foundations. Only by faith in a better and more desirable country. So just here, as this world is proving unreliable, almost wrenching and writhing in the pangs of death, Isaac moves his family to the realm of Abimelech among the people of Goliath in the future in Gerar of Philistia. And the Lord appears to Isaac there on foreign soils with the call to sojourn where the Lord himself makes room for him. And one thing is made very sure for him in verse 2. He doesn't want him to go down to Egypt. There's a reason for that. But there is another thing that's sure as well, that wherever else it is going to be specifically that he wants him to sojourn, verse 3, Isaac will never move to a place where he's forsaken by God on his pilgrimage to the city of God. So let me just remind us here what's in God's call. Sojourn in this land, Isaac. It's remember Lot's wife. Don't go back. Don't even look back. Press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hands to the plow, Isaac. Again, it's Hebrews 11:15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's why we return to our sins sometimes, because we're thinking about them. And we find opportunity to revisit them. Okay? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire something better. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one prepared by God that has eternal foundations. So this call to sojourn is pregnant. It is pregnant with a new man, a new desire, a new longing, a new striving, a new creation, a new and eternal home. Faith sees it as God's revealed it for the endurance we need all the way to it. So, in verses 3 to 5, God tells Isaac, here's the solid ground throughout your sojourning. You ready? I will be with you to bless you in proving my truth and trustworthiness unto the salvation of the nations arising out of that representative obedience to God of the one man. Now, in this text, that one man, verse 5, is Abraham. Abraham, God says, obeyed my voice and kept my charge. He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac needs to thank God for his father Abraham. And all the more, though, for the charity of God that finds that man, Abraham, exemplary and commendable to so high a degree. Do you remember Abraham? Oh my goodness. But here, the sure foundations here for Isaac. There is the almighty grace of God. It's one foundation. And then layered upon it, there's the proven obedience of Abraham. And layered upon that, there is the promised advent of Christ, this capital O offspring. And then layered upon that, what will be an achieved, eternal, and most blessed salvation for any sinner who will have it. The nations are going to stream to this blessed offspring. And for those who will have it, another layer is added still, that as is seen in the history of Israel and in the life of Isaac, there is nowhere the believer can sojourn without the company of God, who cannot lie, confirming everything he's promised to you in Jesus Christ. Now I say, if Abraham's obedience was a sure foundation for such as Isaac, what of the church's one foundation that's established upon the vindicated obedience of Jesus Christ? Is that foundation not unbreakable? Will it ever need sealant? Can it be uncertain that as you go through your life, he, as he says, will be with you to bless you and make you fruitful even to the end of the age, Matthew 28? Believe me, I understand Christian doubt. But the Christian doubter has to understand this about their doubt. At root, it's resting God's promises on our obedience instead of Christ's obedience. It's giving the right of truth to ourselves over what God has said in his word. So as one said, praise God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. We have no hope without it. And that's true. His life, death, and resurrection is the sure foundation, the surest foundation of all God said and the entirety of our blessed assurance in this world. Dear ones, I want you to understand this morning, there is no place you can go, but our Savior is there to administer the benefits that He obtained by His blood to you. You're a missionary to Indonesia one day. Guess who's with you? The Lord. You've taken a new job in a spiritually foreign land. Everybody in the office has a different worldview than you. Guess what? The King of Kings has the same worldview. He's with you. You're at a table with a lost soul. You're sharing the gospel with them. He's with you. You're fleeing the strong pull of temptation. He is with you. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a dear saint. You've lost an old reliable in your life. The Ancient of Days, still with you. You've fallen again into sin. He's with you then. You're in the fires of persecution. Guess who is in the fire with you? The Lord. You're in the awful throes of death and dissolution. You're on your deathbed. Guess who's right there to transport your soul to the land of the living? He is with you. And He is with you to bless you by turning all things for your eternal good and joy. He is with you to the day that you enter that better country and see Him who has always been with you. Faithful sojourners stand right there. They stand on God's sure foundations, and they begin to live on them, and not without His directives. Faithful sojourners, you see, walk by God's guiding compass. Sojourning, at the end of the day, is a matter of following the Lord and doing so with purpose. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is that what your friends, the people around you, is that what they're seeing? The gospel. I urge you as sojourners, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Forget what lies behind. Strain for what lies ahead. Press on. Press on to make it your own. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Enter by the straight gate. Enter by the narrow gate. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yes, take up your cross. Crucify the old man. Live to God and follow me. But now, some part of this is learning what's good and godly from the sinful examples of godly people. What we see in Isaac's case is that unfortunately the apple, verses 6 through 11, has not fallen far enough away from the misdeeds of the tree. He repeats his father's sins. Brothers, don't do that. Learn by them and be a godlier man than your daddy was. I say that with my own son. Be a godlier man than your father is. Once he's settled in Gerar and the natives inquire about Rebekah, Isaac becomes a faithless coward, like Abraham, his daddy, before him. He fears man over God. He loves himself over his wife. He plays loose and fast with the word of God that he should hold her fast. He makes the mother of his children available to the men of Canaan. And in so many ways, he disfigures what's intended marriage as a beautiful sermon to the world about the love of God's Son for sinners. If you see what Abimelech sees in verse 8, you might say he's treated his wife more like a friend with benefits than his bride in covenant. And Isaac's light would have continued under that bushel if it weren't for the interruption of Abimelech's conscience and active discernment. And I just want us to think on this for a moment. Essentially, a godless king was here more sensitive to wrong than the godly man who knows what's right by God. This is happening all around us. If you're plugged into the Christian news, you hear it all the time now. It is a crushing thing, a heartbreaking thing for a known representative of the living Christ to be caught by the lost in a lie. If you're not a Christian today, you're here, you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. It's my prayer that you find no reason to come and say to any one of us here, as in verse 9, how then could you? You've said this, but I see this in your life. I've seen that before, but I thought you, as a Christian, were above that. I do this kind of thing. But I thought you were a doer of righteousness. How then could you? Is your compass working, beloved? The Christian's compass is like and dislike that of Jack Sparrow. It's like Jack Sparrow's compass in that it always points in the direction of what's most desirable. But it's dislike it. And that it always points in the direction not of what's most desirable to you and me and to our flesh, which is sadly so variable across time. But it always points to what's most desirable to God, always, which is best and never ever changes. So if your path this week were to be tracked and made available to the church, would it prove to be a more wide path that you've taken or a more narrow one? More easy or more hard? More pulseless or more pulsating with the life of the risen Christ? More compromising or more convictional? More self-serving or more self-sacrificial? More spiteful or more loving? More worldly or more Godward? More sinfully syncretistic with a pagan culture around us, or more beautifully Christocentric, giving off the aroma of that eternal world of glory? As Paul to the Jews in Romans 2, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you give in over and over and over again to any kind of porneia? You who abhor idols, do you rob churches? And I don't just mean of money, but of your presence, your gifts, your skills, your talents, your usefulness, your heart, your life. You who boast in the word of God, do you dishonor God by breaking the word of God? Oh, that this church will avoid the condemnation that says in Romans 2, the name of God, the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the lost, because of you. Should an uncircumcised Philistine have a higher standard of conduct, have a more sensitive conscience, have a keener mind to their spiritual danger, have a quicker trigger on accountability than the heir of Christ? But that's what we have here. Abimelech is more sensible than Isaac. What is this, verse 10, you have done to us? Did you not learn from your father's sin that you would lie to us and bring guilt upon those that you've been sent by God to bless with heavenly light? Now you tell me, what reason does Abimelech have on the basis of what he has seen in Isaac's behavior to change his own foundations? When here again, it's the lost man who's on higher moral ground. It seems we need to pick up our compass, which is the inscripturated way of our North Star Jesus, and pray the Holy Spirit make us passionately pliant to the conduct that conducts people to Christ. Only let your manner of conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, show you're saved. There is a reality I want you to understand that unbelievers can only see in what they see of you. And so faithful sojourners stand on God's sure foundations, and then they walk by God's guiding compass. And when we swerve, as we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we really do love, we learn from it, and we turn from it. Now, Isaac thankfully does improve, starting in verse 12, where we're taught that faithful sojourners will utilize God's real estate. There are a handful of ideas throughout verse 12 to 25, but it all begins with grace. And after what I've just said, you're like, yes! Praise God. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, grace is real, and grace is a realm in which the believer stands all our days. Grace is a realm in which we sojourn. So, in all that now follows, we're to remember what's just gone before. It's not first because of Isaac's obedience that God guides and blesses him wherever he goes. As the first cause, it's always because of God, who He is, what He's promised. Verse 3, what He means to do and what He's done already in that vein. It's primarily ever and absolutely because of God's sure grace that's ultimately going to be secured to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's real estate for the faithful sojourner. Grace. And you see in verses 12 through 14 how that plays out at this point in redemptive history. God is concerned to insulate His saving promises in Jesus by prospering the patriarchs in this world. There's Isaac. You see him there, living on foreign soil, but that soil is yielding to him as if it was his own. He was native to it, and it was native to him. But the truth behind it is that God has made Himself native to a sinner like Isaac. The Lord blessed Isaac because Isaac belonged to the Lord. You know who else belongs to the Lord? You. If you're a Christian, you're not your own. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank God. You've been bought at a price. You have become God's real estate. And He loves to make His estates fruitful where they are. So Isaac kind of exhorts the old adage, blossom where you're planted. Work the soil beneath your feet. Trust God to make the most out of every inch He gives you. Don't say, for instance, hear this quite a bit in a college town, I'm in college. I'm only going to be here for a few years. My time in Clemson is short, so I better just waste it. That part never comes. But it's implied often. They just don't know it. Now, it may be true. You're a college student. You're in Clemson for a short amount of time. But it does not follow, then, that you should defer all of your roots and your seeds and your labors and your fruitfulness to another time, place, and people. No. Wherever you are, that's where your Lord and Savior has you. Be there entirely. Be there wholly. Be there deeply. Be there fruitfully. Be there absolutely for Jesus, trusting this is where God has placed me to bear much fruit. We could just apply that across the congregation. You know why? Because every single one of us here are transient. I mean, you see this right here? That's called white or gray, right? It wasn't always like that. I actually used to have hair like Evan Fader. Not anymore. Because we're transient. We're all passing through. We're all sojourners. We're all sojourners. The question is, are we faithful ones? The question is, are we fruitful ones? Do we, verse 14, make the natives around us envious? I think it's a good thing if we do. Do we give dead hearts reason to be jealous for whatever they know not is behind our resurrected hearts? You see, where we become content to work God's estate, knowing that the meek ultimately shall inherit the whole earth, the natives around us will grow really, really restless and discontent. It's bothersome, if not alarming, for the world to see the church at peace in our lot, even and especially when we're hard-pressed. What they see, they want. But they want it from the world and not from God. And all the world can give you then are cheap substitutes in place of what you and I have received from God. You may know the guy Asaph, Psalm 73. When Asaph can overcome his envy, and he really did have some sinful envy of the world's peace and the world's prosperity, when he can overcome that and coming into the sanctuary of God, remember, you know what? They may have the new forerunner, but I have heaven. And in heaven, God. When all God's Asaphs come to this resolve, my flesh and my heart may fail. No, it will fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion, my real estate, forever. When the things the world treasures grow to you and me strangely dim, and they begin to observe in us a living in heaven already, and thus a real satisfaction within the veil where Jesus is beyond their ability to understand or comprehend it, then they discover an envy that'll either loosen or tighten their grip upon the dust and the drips of this passing world. So for now, you see in verses 15 through 22, that what the Philistines observe of Isaac incites a turf war. It's another piece of the sojourner's real estate in this world. We don't love this real estate so much, but it's the guarantee of opposition. So don't be surprised about it, Peter says. It comes with the territory. It comes with the real estate. But what it really is should prompt our meekness and not our meanness. As Isaac grows mighty by the hand of the Lord, a king of this world has yet another opportunity to transfer dominions. But instead, verse 16, he charges Isaac, get out of here. Go away from us. And there's a revelation, there's news, there's a message, a word in that charge. Leave us, get away from us, depart from us. And the message is, you're mightier than us. You're mightier than us. We thought that your God had died with your dad, Abraham. That's why we plugged up all of his wells with earth. His time was done. But now in Isaac, a passing kingdom filled with perishing souls is realizing that God's estate is forever. That his kingdom has no end. That his power is poured out for his people. And that that power, being eternal, passes from one generation of us to the next generation of us. And it's but the exercise of sin's dominion in their hearts that they see that only as insufferable. Get away from us. Which means, this morning, if you're not a Christian, and the things of God and of Christ and His Word and His Gospel and of heaven, if it has any pull with you, if it has any tug upon you, if it has any stay of execution with you, do not harden your hearts to the voice of the Savior that's tugging. In church, we only do violence there when we meet quarrelsome spirits with our own quarrelsome spirit. I cannot tell you how much damage I've done to souls by having a quarrelsome spirit, by having to be right, by wanting to win debates and arguments instead of souls. You see that as Isaac reopens Abraham's wells and begins to unearth new wells, his neighboring herdsmen take issue with him. Like the gospel among the profiteers in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, this mighty bearer of the baby gospel is becoming a problem for the livelihood of the Philistines, and they don't like it. They contend with him twice. They move the sojourner further out. Nope, that's not far enough. Get away from us. Until their space seemed safe. That's not a new thing in our day. There were always safe spaces even then. Okay? And there, it says, verse 22, the Lord finally made room for them to continue being fruitful in the land. And in this, I'd have us note what faithful sojourners know. They can be pushed along, pushed out, led out, because they know that the room God has given by his death, ultimately, is always far better than the space that worldlings will guard with their life. And it's because we desire the real estate of their hearts, right? That we seek to be meek in the face of their enmity. Friends, let's not confuse meekness with weakness. Isaac is mightier by God than all the land of his enemies, but he who is mighty has done a meek thing. When he can make war, he defers. When he could claim the right of discovery, these are my wells, my guys found them, he gifts it to those who did nothing for it. When he could put his foot down and put his stake in the ground and not be moved, he moves along. When he could quarrel, he chooses to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified at every stop, which is good and pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior. Church, make no mistake, there are times to tilt. But there are also times to withdraw. And it is the glory of the victorious meek to discern what's needed when. I want you to know this morning. Did you know this? Christian, all things are yours. Did you know that? It's in 1 Corinthians. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are yours. So you know what? Chill out. Chillax, as my kids say sometimes. That's chill and relax. Oh, okay. A quarrelsome spirit making unnecessary contention is like gas upon the souls of those that you're called to snatch out of the fire. Whereas a wise and meek spirit is far more likely to give in order to gain the turf that matters most, which is those souls that are in the fire. It's fitting that the place to which the world moves Isaac is the place you see in verses 23 and 25 where the Lord appears there to him. He's led there by the envious. He's led there by the contentious. And there the Lord shows up to reveal his identity, to reveal there, as he's been put out of the city, to reveal there his purpose of grace. And there, an altar is built, and a call goes up, and a tent is pitched, and a well is found. And I'll just tell you, sometimes seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is quite easy. Like Isaac, faithful sojourners go outside the city of man. They go outside the city gate to where Christ is. That's God's real estate for us. There's the tent of God. There is the altar of God. There is the throne of God. There is the word of God. There is the fount of God. There is the Christ of God. Wherever he leads us, he's made room for us at the most precious real estate there is in this world, and that's the foot of the cross. We can let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Because we have this real estate and his kingdom is forever. And faithful sojourners are not stingy with this. We're ready to forward God's heart of peace. So now in verses 26 through 33, you see even from where Isaac is, his greatness is swelling, and so it's a threat to Abimelech, and so Abimelech goes out to Isaac, as so many go out to the cross of Jesus, armed on either side with their own counsel and a show of their own might. He's unsure how the meeting is going to go, and though he's going to make special pleading here, Isaac doesn't give him any relief whatsoever until he does. They've seen verse 28, what is plain. What's plain is that the Lord is with Isaac and that Isaac has the power then to do them harm. But as they suggest, they've done nothing hurtful to him. They beg him, they beg his mercy to make a covenant of peace with them. But is he ready to make it? Hearing, as he says in verse 27, why have you come to me seeing you hate me? Why have you come to me seeing you have sent me away from you? That right there, that's the truth of it. They're like, we haven't done you any harm. We haven't done you any bad, right? Just good. Sent you away in peace. And he's like, no, you've hated me. That's the truth of it. That's how they've treated the blessed of the Lord. And will they now seek peace? What on earth would give them the impression that he would give peace now with how they've treated him? The only answer could be because of how he's dealt with them before. Beloved, this is something that the Lord specifically laid on my heart, hopefully because I know you well. Learn from this that rejection today, if it's met with meekness and humility, does not need to guarantee rejection tomorrow. In fact, in God's hands, it will often be that meekness, that humility, how we respond to people rejecting the gospel, rejecting the Christ that we so desperately desire them to have. It will often be what unsettles those who hate us and reject us to return to us later and seek a settlement with the blessed of the Lord. When we're able to forward Christ's reflection in the face of the world's rejection, there is a show of peace that those without that peace have never known, but they want to. It dawns on them in their darkened prison like a path of light that goes straight to the Prince of Peace. It has to be comforting that Isaac, and Jesus all the more, is ready to forward what he can of the grace that he's received from God. There's fellowship at table. See that? There's an exchange of oaths. And then it says, verse 31, they departed from him. How so? In peace. In peace. And so faithful sojourners forward God's heart of peace. However people depart from us, it should be our ambition that they have no more reason to be upset with us, no more reason to be angry or agitated with us than they might be with Jesus. We should be so settled in the blood of Christ that no one, however contrary to us, could come and go without this inviting impression. There is a heaven and there is peace. There is a heavenly peace. And how God does want our minds to be settled there, in heaven. It's our last mark that faithful sojourners sojourn best by God's bittersweet reminders. Bittersweet. The text seems to have this desire to settle us on the beauty of what's everlasting. As famines and sins and trials and hostels, so also strife here in verses 34 and 35, strife in the family invites us to remember this is not our home. Best be desiring a better country. That's why I say Esau's ongoing rebellion, you see it again there in those two verses, is a bittersweet reminder. His insistence on living in a way that lays waste to his parents' faith in Christ is especially bitter to them. Other trials, like the Philistines saying, nope, not here, nope, not here, you need to get out of here, go a little bit further away, they can endure that well. But the lostness and the worldliness of their child is a bitter pill that is very, very difficult for them to swallow. For all the guarantees that God gives us, dear ones, he never makes this one, that this life in this world is going to be perfectly sweet. I think, knowing myself, that if this life in this world was even remotely close to being perfectly sweet, I would be impossible to wean off of this world. It doesn't seem so, I know. But things that are gut-wrenching, like our children rejecting what even our enemies plainly see and tell, are soul enriching. hard things are meant to make us soft. Crosses are meant to make us like Christ. Providences that are bitter in the bud are meant to grow this kind of faith that believes it may be bitter in the bud, but sweet will be the flower. Faithful sojourners sojourn best by God's bitter, sweet reminder that pure sweetness has its resolution, not in this world, but in the next one. Perfect peace is not in this world, it's in the next one. Everlasting joy, the kind of joy that loves to wipe away every single one of your tears from your face and glorify to us every bitter pill for soulful health without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing or end, is only found in the Son of God and the outcome of His saving obedience in our place. But for now, because we're not there yet, but for now, it's back to the sure foundations of God. It's back to the guiding compass. It's back to the real estate. It's back to the pact of peace that God has given us for the getting there in Jesus. Beloved, you've gone out from the world. Did you know that? Christ has called you out from the world. He's dislodged you from it, essentially. Find no opportunity to return. Sojourn as desiring a better country, and we will have it said of us, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Let's pray. O perfecter of our faith, and helper of our weary souls, so fill us with your word and with the ministry of your Spirit now, which Christ has won for us, that our souls would be at least encouraged, if not completely satisfied in you. We ask it in Jesus' name.